As we prepare to hear the word of the Lord to us this morning, let us come before him in prayer. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is our prayer, Father, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. The text we will be meditating upon this morning is John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36, but to remind us of the context, I'm going to begin reading back in verse 20. It's John chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 20 through 36, and then we will consider verses 27 through 36 together. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. With the very first breath that the newborn Jesus took into his lungs, he began his mission to give up that breath for the sake of his people. With the first cry that escaped his infant lips, he prepared to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From his conception, the course of Christ's life was purposefully directed to the cross. Every footstep, every word, every sign, every prayer was aimed at the cross. This was the climactic hour or moment of his life. And it was also the climactic hour of human history. The rise and fall of every king and kingdom, the beginning and end of every year and every war, every birth, every death, every moment of every day moved history toward the cross. For the glorification of Christ upon the cross was the purpose of creation. God decreed to create the universe because he decreed to glorify his Son, who was and is to be preeminent in all things. That's why it all exists. That's why you exist. All of human history, therefore, is the outworking of the Father's desire to glorify his Son and the Son's desire to glorify his Father. So as Christ's climactic hour comes upon him, as he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is foremost in the Son's heart is, Father, glorify your name. For as the Son is glorified, so is the Father. For as Jesus said back in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The cross of Christ is the ultimate display of the glory of God. Upon it the Son is glorified, and upon it the Son glorifies the Father. This morning, therefore, we will consider four ways in which the cross of Christ glorifies God and at the same time instructs and supports us as we seek to live for God's glory. For that's our chief end. That's our purpose. That's the purpose of all things. So how does the cross of Christ glorify God? Number one, and we are going to spend the majority of time on number one, so don't panic when I get to the end of number one and you realize I still have three more points. This is where we will be most of the time. Number one, the cross glorifies God, for on the cross, the Son demonstrates the height of his obedience to the Father. As we saw last week, as I read again this morning, as many are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, some God-fearing Greeks come as well, and they want to see Jesus. And this is another signal to Jesus that his hour, his moment, is finally upon him. It is time for him to be glorified, which will include his resurrection and ascension, but it begins with his crucifixion. The cross does not lead to his eventual glorification. The cross is the beginning of his glorification. And because of this, he begins to reflect on his impending death and all that it entails. Now, how does Jesus respond as his hour quickly approaches and he contemplates his death? Is he stoic? Is he nonchalant? Is he arrogant and dismissive? No big deal. Bring it on. No. He says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. That Greek word signifies intense revulsion and horror. Severe anxiety and agitation. He's not a little bit bothered by this. So he asks rhetorically, what shall I say? In other words, how do I pray as my soul experiences profound turmoil. Now, there are two ways to understand what Jesus says next. The first way, which if you are using the ESV is indicated by a question mark, is to see his first utterance, "Father, save me from this hour," as a hypothetical prayer which he immediately rejects. In other words, he says, "What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" And then he proceeds to correct such a prayer, essentially saying, "No, I shouldn't pray that, because this is the reason why I'm here." So instead he prays, "Father, glorify thy name." The second option, and if you were listening to the way I read the text, you can already have a clue of which I think is correct. The second option is to understand everything that Jesus says as a positive prayer in response to his own question. So it would read, and what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." If you're using an older translation like the King James, that's how it will read. Now, there's no punctuation in the original Greek, so this is a matter of interpretation based on context. Now, it seems as if most modern scholars, and therefore most modern translations, believe the first interpretation is correct. So they view "Father, save me from this hour" as a hypothetical prayer that Jesus immediately rejects. I believe the second interpretation is correct, that this is all a positive prayer Jesus prays, instead of a hypothetical prayer he rejects. Now, I have fewer friends on my side, but I have some good ones. This is how John Calvin reads it. This is how even a wonderful New Testament scholar such as D.A. Carson reads it. But the main reason I interpret this as a positive prayer is that this is exactly how Jesus prays when he comes to Gethsemane, which you can read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if Jesus is saying, "I shouldn't pray, Father, save me from this hour," then I have a hard time understanding why he prays exactly that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, Mark reads, "And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It's expressing the same emotional state that we see here in John. "Now is my soul troubled." And then Mark comments, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And then Mark tells us what Jesus actually prays in Gethsemane. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." It's very similar to, "Father, save me from this hour." But he doesn't end there in Gethsemane, just as he doesn't end there in John 12. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Again, that parallels. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So I don't believe in John chapter 12, even though this is a different setting than when Jesus is in Gethsemane, I don't believe that he is correcting the prayer, "Father, save me from this hour." But he's submitting his prayer, "Father, save me from this hour," to an even higher desire, "Father, glorify your name." And I believe it's important to understand that Jesus' prayer to be saved from the hour, to have the cup of God's wrath removed from him, is a righteous prayer. It's not wrong for Jesus to pray that way, even though he knows that's why he's here and that's what he's ultimately going to do. So don't hear Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, "Yet not my will, but your will be done," to suggest that his will is challenging the Father's will or is opposed to the Father's will. For remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 8, verse 29. He says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Everything Jesus does pleases the Father, which means his prayer to be delivered still pleases the Father. And furthermore, for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, he had to be sinless. He had to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. Now, if Jesus is opposing the Father's will in any way, that is sin. It's sin to pray for something you ought not to pray for. But to express a righteous desire and then submit even that right desire to an even higher desire, that's not sin. And we know from Hebrews 4:15 that in all of Jesus' trials, and this is his greatest trial, he was without sin. So we see here Jesus first righteously pray for the Father to save him from this hour. And if he had not prayed that way, we might wonder if he was truly human and sinless. For a sinless human sense of God's holiness should never desire to come under his wrath. And that's what the cross meant. The cross would be far more than excruciating physical pain. The cross would be the reality of the sinless Son of God who had always enjoyed perfect, sweet fellowship with his Father, taking upon himself, bearing sin, the sin of all his people, with the accompanying guilt and shame. And therefore enduring the absence of his Father's loving presence and facing the full force of God's just wrath. So as one commentator argues, to have such impressive views as Jesus had of his Father's wrath and not be filled with an earnest longing to escape from it would have argued that he did not possess a true human nature with all the sinless sensibilities which are of the essence of humanity. To face such a prospect with a daring or cavalier attitude would lead us to question Jesus' sanity, his humanity, and his holiness. For think for a moment about what Jesus bore for his people on the cross. I don't think we really get this. Think of the moments in your life when you have had the greatest sense of your own sin. Those moments where it hits you, who you are, your desires that are not right, the things that you have said and thought and done. Think about the horror of realizing you are capable of far more evil than you realize. Then think about the overwhelming sense of shame and guilt that comes upon you. Think about the fear then of facing a perfectly holy God and bearing the sense of his righteous anger against your sin. Think about Isaiah as he beholds the holiness of God and is immediately struck with how wretched he really is. And then realize that we have never clearly felt the full reality of that sin in God's holiness. But Jesus would feel the full crushing weight of sin, of guilt, of shame and of the Father's holy wrath. And not just of one person, but of the millions that he came to save. Oh, how little we think of what Jesus willingly bore to save our souls. The cost of your salvation is immeasurable. Jesus, therefore, was not pretending to be troubled. He's not dismissing the reality that he is preparing to face. He knew what the cross meant, and he was appropriately horrified and pleaded to be delivered. As John Calvin says, "Let us therefore know that death was not a sport or amusement to Christ, but that he endured the severest torments on our account." His prayer, "Father, save me from this hour," was right. But the fact that he didn't stop with that prayer is all the more remarkable. He was right to ask God to be saved, but he also knew this is why the Father sent him. So he submits his righteous desire to be saved from the horror of the cross to his even higher desire that God would be glorified through his faithful obedience. So in this prayer, as one commentator remarks, the horror of death and the ardor of his obedience are meeting together. And why he remains sinless and indeed does glorify his Father is because he puts these two righteous desires in the right order. He submits his horror at death, his appropriate horror at death, to his greater desire that he would glorify his Father's name. So do not think that the Father was glorified on the cross because the Son faced the cross with a stoic calm instead of fear and anguish, as if that's what faith means. No, the Father was glorified on the cross because the Son manifested the worth of the Father by remaining obedient no matter what it cost him and what he had to endure. All of the Son's righteous feelings and desires were subsumed under his love-revealing obedience. And because he was obedient, even to the point of death on the cross, Jesus glorified the Father because that obedience magnified God's worth above all other things. So how does this reality instruct and support us in our faith and endeavors to live for God's glory? Well, at first it teaches us that a God-glorifying faith and trust is not equivalent to stoic calm or disimpassioned resolve. Jesus was right to be troubled. It is right as you face suffering and the realities of sin and death for you to be troubled. It's right to not want to suffer. So knowing Jesus was troubled makes him a suitable example for us to follow. Remember, Jesus has just told Philip and Andrew that he is going to die and that those who serve him must follow him and be where he is. We must pick up our cross and follow him. We must deny ourselves and follow him. But it is not a sign of faith to do so easily. Jesus did not find the path easy. Faith does not mean you are unaffected by trials. Again, John Calvin says, "If the dread of death had occasioned no uneasiness to the Son of God, which of us would have thought that his example was applicable to our case? For it has not been given to us to die without a feeling of regret. But when we learn that he had not within him a hardness like a stone or iron, we summon courage to follow him. And the weakness of the flesh, which makes us tremble at death, does not hinder us from becoming the companions of our general in struggling with it. So Jesus sets us an example. And he also teaches us what to do, even with our righteous desires and reactions in light of pain and sorrow and fear. We must, like Christ, submit them to an even greater desire, which is God's glory. And we must continue to walk in faithful obedience, no matter what it costs. God is glorified when our proper revulsion at suffering and death is subsumed under our commitment to loving obedience. Our pervasive and persistent obedience glorifies God, especially when it costs us everything. For this shows God's greater worth. So it is right to pray for deliverance from suffering, as long as that desire is always submitted to the desire to glorify God through faithful obedience. Remember what Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And that truth was ultimately proven as he hung on the cross. The darker the setting, the more brightly Christian obedience shines. You always glorify God when you walk in obedience to him, but a lamp shining in the day does not seem as bright as one shining in the dark. And in the same way, the light of Christian obedience is more illuminating in the night of suffering than it is in the day of peace. Job glorified the Lord as he walked in obedience and enjoyed the good gifts that God had given him. The Father is pleased with Job. But the glory of God became more brilliant when those gifts were removed and he blessed the name of the one whose hand took them from him. There are a few hymns that move my soul to wonder at the superior worth of God than that glorious hymn, "It Is Well." You know the hymn, it is well with my soul. It is a beautiful hymn in and of itself. It's always God glorifying to sing, "It is well with my soul." But when you know the setting of that hymn, the impact increases 100-fold. For Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn on a ship as he sailed across the Atlantic to England to meet his wife, who had just survived a shipwreck making the same journey. But that same shipwreck took the life of their four daughters who were with his wife. And just 2 years before that, they had lost their four-year-old son to scarlet fever. And it's on that ship, as Horatio Spafford sails across the same waters that claimed his daughters' lives, that he pens the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." When God sustains a soul through that and leads it to sing, "It is well with my soul," that is when the glory of God shines most brightly on this earth. That is when the dark clouds of suffering and sin are shattered by the power of the gospel. You don't make much of God by making little of your suffering. Faith is not the absence of sorrow and holy fear. It is not acting as if heavy weights are light. You make much of God by submitting your horror at suffering and death and your sorrow in the midst of it to your Father's will. Walking in obedience, even when the weight is great. The song of obedient faith, sung upon the melody of sorrow, fills the earth with the sound of God's glory. Number two, the cross of Christ glorifies God. For on the cross, the Son judges the world. After Jesus prays this prayer, the Father responds from heaven. He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And everyone around Jesus hears this sound, but not everyone hears it in the same way. Some interpret the voice simply as thunder. Others interpret it as the voice of an angel. Now, there's no indication that anyone other than Jesus actually understands what the voice says. It's possibly like in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus appears and speaks to Saul on his way to Damascus. And it says in Acts 9:7 that everyone hears the voice. But when Paul recounts this event in Acts 22:9, he says that no one else understood what the voice said. And yet Jesus says that this voice was for the sake of the crowds, not for him. Now he's probably using a Semitic contrast, which means it was more for their benefit than for his, not that he received no benefit from the voice. For the Father is confirming Jesus' prayer and saying, yes, I have glorified my name through your faithful obedience, and I will glorify my name as I keep you obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. But Jesus, as we learned back in chapter 11, verse 42, knows that the Father always hears his prayers. So the Father's voice is meant even more so to show the crowd that something significant is taking place. And it is again confirming who Jesus truly is. Now the fact that the crowd probably fails to understand the voice doesn't negate that the voice was intended for their benefit. For even the sound was an indication of heavenly affirmation to Jesus and his prayer, and an indication that a key moment in redemptive history is taking place. Furthermore, there would be retroactive benefit for his disciples. His disciples often missed the significance of what was happening at that time. But after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and he sends the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth, they start to understand what was actually taking place. Now, I believe that John includes the varying reactions to again signify the varying spiritual responses to Jesus that we've seen throughout this gospel. We've encountered those who were so hardened that they didn't believe anything that Jesus was saying. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. I think these people are signified by those who hear God speak and they just say, oh, that's thunder. It's like in The Magician's Nephew when Uncle Andrew hears the Narnian animals speaking clearly, but all he hears is growling and snarling. Unbelief makes us deaf to God's clear voice. There have also been those in John's gospel who have believed in Jesus to some degree based on the signs, even believing that he's the Messiah, though they don't really understand what that means. And John is clear throughout that it's often not saving faith, but a spurious faith. I believe these people are signified as those who hear the voice and they get that it's a heavenly voice, but they don't know who is speaking and they don't understand what he says. The same phenomenon happens today, does it not? God's word speaks clearly. The gospel is preached. And yet, not all receive the benefit that is intended for them because of varying levels of hardness of heart. And we must understand that that people fail to understand and believe, not because God has failed to speak clearly, but because unbelief makes us deaf to the sound. God's voice is intended to identify Christ and indicate that a key moment in redemptive history is taking place. And Jesus tells us what is taking place as his hour approaches. When the hour comes for the Son to be glorified on the cross, it will begin the judgment of the world. He says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now, final judgment will come with the second coming of Christ. But this judgment begins, it is inaugurated on the cross. John's normal use of the world refers to sinful humanity in rebellion against God. And that's what he means here as well when he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." The cross judges the world, first because it exposes in and of itself the full horrific nature of sin by showing the extent of sin's sinfulness and what it deserves. Sin rebels against God to the point that it kills the perfect Son of God. There has been no greater act of evil in the entire history of the universe than when humanity put Christ to death on the cross. So as we look to the cross, we see the extent of sin's wickedness. We also see the severity of God's wrath against sin, which again exposes how wicked it truly is. You cannot look at the cross and conclude sin is no big deal. I think that's one of the biggest problems in our culture. We just don't think sin is that big of a deal. That's why we can't wrap our minds around judgment and hell and a cross. But the degree of punishment reflects the magnitude of the crime. So the death of Christ on the cross reveals just how bad sin is. The cross is also the decisive moment of judgment, for on the cross, the Father reveals the wrath that is coming on the final day. The cross is proof final judgment is coming. And if you reject his salvation in the cross of Christ, you will face the same wrath that he poured out upon his Son. Now, this glorifies God because it demonstrates, it reveals his righteous judgment. That he is just. For if God does not judge a sinful world and pour out his wrath on sin, he's not righteous. He's not just. God must hate evil. God must punish evil. Otherwise, God is not good. And this instructs us because it shows us the depths of our sin. It shows us the urgency in needing to believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be like those in the days of Noah, who, as Peter says, foolishly said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, Noah, you're building an ark, you're talking about judgment. Listen, today is like yesterday, which was like the day before. God hasn't done anything. Why should we think he's going to do anything in the future? But the cross, even more so than the flood, is proof that all things will not remain as they are. God will come in his wrath to finally judge the world. Therefore, we must have urgency to receive the gospel ourselves, and we must have a sense of urgency as we proclaim it to others. As you think of those that you love, of your neighbors, of your co-workers, of family members who don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't know that we have tomorrow. You don't know they have a tomorrow. We must have a sense of urgency. Number three, the cross of Christ glorifies God, for on the cross the Son casts out Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. A ruler of this world refers to the devil. Jesus refers to him the same way in John chapter 14, verse 30, and John chapter 16, verse 11. The devil bears related titles in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Ephesians 2, 2, and Ephesians 6, 12. Now, this title doesn't suggest that creation now belongs to Satan. It means that Satan is the chief rebel. Since the world in this context speaks of sinful humanity and rebellion against God, he's the one leading this rebellion. So he's the ruler of this rebellious world. When Adam and Eve listened to the serpent instead of God, they essentially defected to the serpent's side and made a covenant with him. But in God's mercy, in Genesis 3:15, he promised to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his, essentially breaking her covenant with the serpent and restoring her under the covenant of grace. But now there would be two lines descending from Adam and Eve. They would have two kinds of seed. Those who shared in their faith and lived under the covenant of grace, and those who remained loyal to the serpent. But in that same promise in Genesis 3:15, God said he would send his offspring to bruise or to crush the serpent's head. And that offspring is Jesus. And that decisive blow to the serpent came on the cross. So when Jesus says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," he doesn't mean the devil will no longer be present and powerful in the earth. But he does mean the cross will be the serpent's defeat. It will be the decisive battle that wins the war, even though fighting will continue for some time. The devil is a defeated ruler who's not yet finally been destroyed. But that day is coming. For it was secured, that destruction was secured on the cross. So the cross is like Gettysburg in the Civil War or D-Day in World War II. Those were decisive battles that really determined the outcome of the war, even though fighting would last for a while longer. So while the cross looked like the ultimate death and defeat of the Son, it was actually the defeat and the demise of Satan. It was the serpent who was mortally wounded as Christ bled on the cross. The nails that were driven into Christ's hands and feet were at the same time driven into the serpent's head. Upon the cross, Christ was lifted up and Satan was cast down. Christ was exalted and Satan was assaulted. Christ's power was decisively displayed and Satan's power was decisively diminished. And this glorifies God because it shows who the true ruler and authority of this universe is. God has all power and authority, not the devil. The devil is nothing more than a rabid dog on a leash. He's a deposed despot on his way out, kicking and screaming. This also instructs us not to foolishly side with a defeated power. For Satan still seeks to seduce and bind souls. He will never stop rebelling against God until that final day of judgment. But you must not listen to him. His promises sound appealing, but they are ultimately vain. His power seems great, but it is ultimately limited. Think about how foolish it would have been as the Allies were closing in on Berlin from all sides for someone to decide, you know what, I think this is the time that I'm going to join up with Hitler and the Nazis. That's stupid. To side with Satan is ultimate stupidity, for he's already lost. And kids, that's the one time you're allowed to say stupid. I've said before, Satan's power only goes as far as God's permission. Number four, the last one. The cross glorifies God, for on the cross, the Son draws all people to himself. The cross inaugurates the world's judgment and Satan's defeat, but it also is the means by which the Son decisively saves his people. And as I explained last week, all people in this context doesn't mean all people without exception. It means all people without distinction. The glory of the Father will be displayed in the diversity of the saints. Sin is what separates the nations from God, but the cross is the sin-crushing blow that makes that wall of separation come tumbling down and reconciles God and man. For our God truly shows no partiality. He is not elitist. He is not racist. He calls people to himself from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every walk of life. And the cross clearly reveals the magnitude of God's grace and mercy, which is powerfully applied to all kinds of people. So be encouraged. There is nothing about you that automatically excludes you from salvation. Not your appearance, not your nationality or ethnicity, not your history, not your education or lack thereof, not your sins and failures, not your physical ailments, not your mental illness. If you believe, you will be saved. No exceptions. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved because the Lord shows no partiality. God's electing love has nothing to do with our inherent worth or qualities. I remember hearing a story about a missionary who was sharing the gospel with some prostitutes, I believe in Thailand. And as he was sharing the gospel with them, they just kept thinking, there is no way God could love or save people like us. And so, in a strategic move that we might all find absurd, he started to tell them about unconditional election. He said, it doesn't have anything to do with you, of whether you're good enough or what you've done. God chose his people before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything good or bad. And they heard that word and they thought, then this can apply to me. And they put their faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to the glory of God and the cross of Christ? Well, if you are a Christian, take time to meditate on the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. Take time just to rest in the knowledge of so great a love. Follow Christ in his example of faithful obedience regardless of the cost. And share this good news with anyone who will listen. Live as sons and daughters of the light. But if you have not placed your faith in Christ and his atoning work on the cross, I exhort you as Christ exhorted the crowd. Believe in the light and become a child of the light. Believe and become. As the crowd listens to Jesus, they again begin to question him. This is what they always do. Just welcomed him into Jerusalem as the Messiah. Jesus has said that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And surprisingly, at this time, the Jews actually get what he's talking about, and they realize he means the Son of Man must die. However, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. And the promised Messiah is said in the Old Testament scriptures, which that's what the law refers to here, the Old Testament scriptures. It says the Messiah would reign forever. Speaking of the offspring of King David, the promised Messiah, God says in Psalm 89, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." So how can Jesus say the Son of Man will die? What kind of Son of Man is this? Is this the same one as the Messiah? They again heap up questions about who Jesus is. Yet Jesus doesn't answer their questions. For they've been questioning his identity long enough. He has made clear to them who he is time and time again. And he's not going to be on earth much longer. So instead of entertaining more questions, Jesus offers a loving warning. He has declared himself to be the light of the world in John 8:12. He says the light's not going to be on the earth much longer. So instead of continuing to question who he is, they need to decide once and for all, do they believe in him? To believe is to live in the light, and they will see. But to reject him is to live in darkness and not know where they are going. Faith is sight. Unbelief is stumbling in the darkness. He's giving them a sense of urgency, and as I've already said, we ought to have this same sense of urgency. So if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I ask you, how long have you heard the gospel? How many times have you ignored the light and said, you know what, I'll consider that another day? Don't put it off any longer. You don't have forever to decide. Step out of the darkness before you are completely mastered by it. Believe in the light, and you will become a child of the light. For the light was lifted up to draw all people to himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't know the condition of the hearts that are here this morning. But you do. So Lord, I pray for those here this morning. Perhaps this is the first time they've heard the gospel. Perhaps this is the 1,000th time they've heard the gospel. Would you do a mighty work? Would you change the hearts of stone? Rip them out. And replace them with hearts of flesh that beat with faith in Christ. Would you cause them to be born again by the power of your Spirit? Would you give them eyes to see? Would you give them ears to hear? That it would no longer just be the sound of thunder to them, but it would be the clear voice of God calling to them. And Lord, I pray for your people who must still face suffering and death. Lord, would you teach us all how to be righteously troubled and how to submit that to our righteous desire for you to glorify your name. May you teach us how to sing the song of faithful obedience upon the melody of sorrow, that our song would fill this earth with the sound of your glory, which is worth facing anything. Help us to not be so easily lured by the fleeting pleasures of this world, and teach us how to be satisfied with the superior pleasure of knowing you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.